Well, let's turn then to Psalm 73. Our text this evening is verses 1 through 3 of this particular psalm. Though in some ways the whole of the psalm, or at least a large portion of the psalm, is taken up in the sermon this evening. Let's read the 28 verses of Psalm 73 firstly. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. And it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. The Lord, you know, give us an understanding of his word as we read it there in that 73rd Psalm. I've taken really just the first three verses as our text of this psalm for this evening. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. As for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. As the heading of Psalm 73 indicates, this psalm was written by Asaph. Who was Asaph? Asaph was a Levite appointed by David to oversee vocal and instrumental music in the public worship of God. Indeed, Asaph was one of the three senior singers in the temple, and his family occupied a prominent place among the temple musicians. Reference is made to Asaph in 1 Chronicles 15, and verses 16 and 17, where we read, "And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with the instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by, lifting up the voice with joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brethren Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari, their brethren, Ethan, the son of Cushaiah. The legacy of Asaph, certainly so far as the temple worship was concerned, was a long and distinguished one. Hundreds of years after his death, at the time of Judah's return from the Babylonian captivity, the descendants of Asaph were still fulfilling this same role in the worship of the temple. Nehemiah 11 and verse 22, we read, of the sons of Asaph, the singers were over the business of the house of God. Psalm 73 is not the only psalm penned by Asaph under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Asaph, in fact, was responsible for 12 psalms. He penned Psalm 50 as well as Psalm 73 through 83. A brief perusal of those psalms reveals that Asaph had a profound awareness of the suffering and struggles of believers in this life. For example, in Psalm 77, verses 2 and 3, he writes, "In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed." Asaph's appreciation of the suffering and struggles of believers is also plainly evident here in Psalm 73. We have no information of the particular occasion that led to the composition of this psalm. Nonetheless, as is not uncommon in the psalms, the central truth that is taught in this psalm is laid out in the very first verse. The central truth that's taught in this psalm is this: truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. This was the considered conclusion to which Asaph had come. He'd come to the conclusion, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. As the psalm indicates, Asaph came to that conclusion even though what he observed in his own life and the lives of those around him seemed to suggest otherwise. What Asaph declares in verse 1 is an unalterable truth that as Christians, you and I need to take to heart. Notwithstanding what we may think we see around us, notwithstanding what we may think we see in our own lives, the reality is that God is good to his people. He is good to them in all of the circumstances of their lives. He's good to you and to me in all the circumstances of our lives. Brethren, God is good to his children every day and in every circumstance of their lives. This is the truth, whether we recognize it or not. And this was the truth that Asaph, through a struggle, had come to embrace and grasp. Questions as regards the goodness of God toward Israel, you see, had arisen in Asaph's mind as he reflected on his own life and as he compared his life with those of the ungodly around him. And what Asaph noted with respect to the ungodly was this, verses 4 and 5, there were no bands or pangs in their death, but their strength was firm. They were not in trouble as other men, neither were they plagued like other men. By way of comparison, Asaph's own life was very different. He describes his own life in verse 14 when he says, "For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." Therefore, as Asaph compared the prosperity of the wicked with his own circumstances, it seemed to him as though the blessing of God was upon the ungodly, whereas that was not true as regards the godly. And this possibility greatly perplexed Asaph and indeed shook his faith in God. How could that be? In light of what he observed, Asaph was in fact tempted to conclude, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." It appeared to him that there was actually no profit in the Christian life, whereas the life of the ungodly appeared to carry with it tremendous rewards. The mental conflict for Asaph was such that he was inclined, in fact, to abandon the idea that there was a God. It seemed as though his pursuit of the Christian life was a futility. And so as Asaph describes it in verse 2, his feet were almost gone. His steps had well nigh slipped. And that gives us really the theme of the sermon this evening, an almost fatal slip. I've divided the sermon under these three headings: the abiding truth, secondly, the false conclusion, and finally, the spiritual significance. Background to this psalm, as I've indicated in the introduction, was that Asaph had almost lost his hold upon a fundamental truth concerning God and God's dealings with the godly and the ungodly in this life. And this is a fundamental truth that has also been lost by many in Christendom today. Though not appreciating the danger, Asaph in his heart and mind had ventured onto slippery and unstable spiritual ground. He planted his feet upon the less than solid rock of his own rationale, relied upon his own heart and mind. He'd been tempted to interpret and comprehend what was taking place around him through the lens of his own mind. In other words, he relied upon his own wisdom without taking proper account of the inscrutable, unfathomable wisdom of God. Asaph had allowed carnal things and earthly circumstances combined with his own wisdom to dictate to him what was truth and reality. In doing so, he neglected to take account of the truth to which Paul would later give expression in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." To put it in colloquial terms, Asaph looked around him. He added two and two together, and he got five. Reflecting upon his foolishness and consequential error, here at the very outset of Psalm 73, Asaph sets the record straight. "Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Now, that was not what Asaph had concluded initially, but it was what he had come to understand and embrace. Asaph had lost sight of this abiding, unalterable truth, with the result that he had suffered personal confusion and anguish of heart. Relying on his own wisdom, Asaph, despite God's covenant promises to Israel, had arrived at the conclusion that God was not good to Israel. Or to put it another way, he had concluded that God was not good to those who were of a clean heart. Indeed, Asaph had entertained the notion that the very opposite was true, that God was good to the heathen and that God was good to the unclean of heart, but that he was not good to his covenant people. However, as the psalm reflects through the opening of his spiritual eyes by the Spirit of God, Asaph had been brought to a renewed and heightened appreciation of the truth that God is good to Israel. In fact, Asaph says to you and me at the very outset of this psalm, listen, whatever you may think and whatever you may conclude from the things that you see around you, whatever you think that you observe in the lives of others and particularly in the lives of the ungodly, know this, God is good to Israel. He is always good to Israel. He is always good to those who are of a clean heart. Whatever happens to you in life, whatever difficulties you may face, never question that God is good to Israel. He is good to Israel. He is good to those who are of a clean heart. He is nothing ever anything other than good to Israel. Asaph, in fact, is emphatic about this, as the Hebrew word order reveals. The literal translation of the first verse will be this: truly, good to Israel is God. But what does Asaph mean when he says, truly, God is good to Israel? By good, Asaph was not referring to the fact that God is righteous in all his dealings with men. He is. God is righteous in all his dealings with men. As Jesus declares in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But that is not what Asaph means when he says, truly God is good to Israel. When Asaph says, truly God is good to Israel, he's referring to God's attitude toward men and women, according to which they are the recipients of his gracious blessings. God is good to Israel in that Israel is the recipient of God's gracious blessings. That's what he's saying. God is good in that he bestows upon Israel his gracious blessings. In other words, God has a disposition or attitude of favour toward Israel, as described here in this psalm. God loves Israel, and because he loves Israel, he bestows his blessing upon her. All his dealings with Israel are governed by a favourable attitude toward her. In fact, verse 1 could be translated, truly God is favourably disposed to Israel. In particular, it should be noted that Asaph's assertion is that God is favourably disposed to Israel with respect to all the events and circumstances of life. The goodness of verse 1 is not concerned so much with the blessings such as forgiveness of sins or sanctification of life or ultimate glorification. It's true that God is good to Israel with respect to those things. But that's not the primary focus in this psalm of Asaph. You see, Asaph did not doubt that God was actually good to Israel in the terms of the bestowal of spiritual blessings. Rather, his concern related to God's goodness with respect to the events and circumstances of this life. His issue was whether God was good to Israel as regards the things that were happening day by day in the lives of God's people. And Asaph declares, truly God is favourably disposed to Israel and bestows his blessings upon Israel and showers his grace upon her in all the events and circumstances of this life. That's what Asaph is asserting here. God is favourably disposed to Israel in every event and every circumstance of life. He manifests that favourable disposition to Israel every day, in every event, In every incident, in every circumstance of life, God is good to Israel. Well, that demands, of course, that we answer the question, who does Asaph have in mind when he refers here to Israel? Israel, of course, was the nation whom God chose as his peculiar and special people. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 describes Israel in these terms: "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." Israel was God's chosen people. Therefore, when Asaph declares God is good to Israel, he declares that God is good to those whom he has called out of darkness into the marvellous light of the gospel. The goodness of God is always particular. It should not be thought that when Asaph refers to Israel here that he's referring simply to Israel as a nation, as though he's referring to every individual in the nation of Israel. That's not so. He's not referring here to Israel as a nation head for head. But God is benevolently disposed, he's favorably disposed in every circumstance, in every event of life, to all those whom he has chosen and redeemed in Jesus Christ. Those chosen in Jesus Christ were and are the object of God's favorable disposition with respect to all the events and all the circumstances of life. In his providential government of the lives of the citizens of his kingdom, God seeks after and promotes their welfare in every event and circumstance of life. Beloved in Jesus Christ, no matter how we may characterize and conceive of the different events and circumstances that make up our lives, and no matter how others may conceive of them, God is nonetheless favorably and graciously disposed to us in all of the events and the circumstances of our lives. The particularity of God's goodness to those whom he has chosen and redeemed in Jesus Christ is confirmed by Asaph's own words when he adds at the conclusion of verse 1, not only truly is God good to Israel, but he goes on to say, even to such as are of a clean heart. Literally, the Hebrew there reads, God is good to Israel, to the pure of heart. Israel is identified with those that are clean or pure of heart. God was not good to all who belonged outwardly to the nation of Israel. He was favorably and graciously disposed only to those who were of a clean heart, that is, to those whose hearts had been regenerated and renewed by the Spirit of God, whose hearts had been cleansed and purified from the filth and the corruption of sin, those who inwardly as well as outwardly were separated from the world, those who were consecrated to God in thankfulness and love. To the Israel of God, to the clean in heart, and to them only, God is good. Upon them and upon them alone, God bestows his gracious blessings. God is favorably disposed only to the elect in Jesus Christ and to no one else. He's not favorably disposed to the ungodly in the world. This is clearly implied in light of the whole subject matter of this psalm. Though it may seem at times that God is good to the ungodly, the reality is that he is not favorably disposed to them. In all the events and circumstances of their lives, God is in fact not favorably disposed to them in any way whatsoever. God is not good to those for whom Jesus Christ did not die and who have not been redeemed by the blood of his Son. Quite the contrary. The reprobate, that is, those whom God does not purpose to save, are never the recipients of God's favourable disposition and hence of his blessings. Now that's not to deny, that God gives many good earthly gifts to the ungodly, so that often their lives are comfortable, pleasurable, and successful. That's undoubtedly the case. One only needs to observe the world around us to see the truth of that. However, Asaph, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, denies that such gifts and circumstances are as a result of God's favourable disposition toward the ungodly. The rain and sunshine do not manifest God's favourable disposition toward the ungodly. In fact, the bestowal of rain and sunshine upon the ungodly is the very opposite so far as they are concerned. The rain and the sunshine are in fact God's curse upon the ungodly because they refuse to acknowledge them to be the gifts that come from God's hand. While God is not good to the ungodly, the abiding unalterable truth is that truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. We need to know that assuredly. Without a shadow of doubt, God is good to Israel. God is good to those whom he's redeemed in Jesus Christ. Even though the circumstances of the lives of the people of God, and even though the circumstances of our own lives might seem to suggest otherwise, the truth is God is good to us. God is good to those who love him and who trust in him. He's benevolently disposed to Israel. And if, brethren, if we are in Christ, he's benevolently disposed to you and me. Not just eternally, but he is benevolently disposed to us in this life. Notwithstanding that God at times seemingly bestows his blessing upon the godly, and notwithstanding that at times believers seem to experience the disfavor of God, the reality is that God is good to Israel. That's not to suggest that as believers we do not experience many painful and difficult things. We do encounter many significant trials and tribulations. But that's not to be interpreted that God does not love us, nor does that mean that God is not benevolently disposed toward us. You ought to remember that pain and trial are not necessarily indicative of a lack of love and care for us. Indeed, they in many instances are indicators that we are actually the beloved sons and daughters of God. Recall what we read this evening in Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 6, 7 and 11. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Brethren, as the children of God, we must walk by faith and not by sight. Though we may not always appreciate how what is transpiring in our lives is reflective of God's goodness to us. Indeed, at times, sight would suggest the very opposite. Yet that does not alter the truth that God is good to Israel, not just eternally, but he is favourably disposed to Israel in all of the events and circumstances of this life. The truth is, he is favourably disposed to us even in the greatest hardships and trials of life. Doesn't make a great deal of sense in a certain sense to us from a human perspective, but it does from a spiritual perspective. This word of God speaks, brethren, to us all in the events and circumstances of our lives. It speaks to us if it, perhaps it is that we're battling disease or illness. We need to remind ourselves truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. This word speaks to those of us who grow older and who suffer from the pains and the afflictions of age. This word of God speaks to those who have many trying circumstances in their lives, perhaps through the loss of work, difficulties in their families. God is good. Truly God is good to Israel. Though Asaph came to the realization that truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart, what this psalm indicates is that there was a time in Asaph's life when he significantly questioned that truth. But as for me, he says, the truth that God was good to Israel was not always clearly established in the consciousness of Asaph. In fact, at times he was inclined to think the opposite. He was inclined to conclude that God was good to the ungodly, but unfavorably disposed to the godly. That's why he says there in verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. At times Asaph's spiritual stability teetered on the brink. His hold on spiritual truth and reality was in jeopardy. What caused this doubt to arise in his mind and to send his spiritual life into confusion? It was the obvious and seemingly never-ending prosperity of the wicked. He says in verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish, or literally I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Everywhere he looked, the ungodly seemed to be flourishing and enjoying the blessings of God, notwithstanding the enormity of their sins. And to Asaph, that did not seem right. Despite their rejection of God, seemingly everything went well for the ungodly in this life. God's favor appeared to be upon them and not upon his people, not upon Israel. It appeared as though the ungodly enjoy the good things of this life. They appeared to have little trouble in this life. They didn't face the difficulties that believers actually faced. They appeared to have an abundance of the earthly things of this life. In verses 4 through 12, Asaph provides a detailed description of the observations that he had made of the ungodly, observations which led him to question God's goodness to Israel. It's not that Asaph conceived that every ungodly person lived a trouble-free, pleasant life, but his problem was that many seemed to live such a life. In general, their lives, at least in comparison to his own, appeared to be full of prosperity and ease. His observation was, and indeed the reality was, he thought, for them, that there were no bands or pangs in their death, but their strength was firm. In other words, the wicked departed this life like fattened steers who lumbered contentedly to the slaughterhouse. At death, they did not appear to be plagued by pangs of conscience. They displayed no evidence of fear. Seemingly they died without a care in the world. Their strength was firm. They remained unbowed, and they showed little or no concern about dying and the implications of their death. They exhibited no fear of impending judgment. As he goes on to say in verse 5, they were not in trouble as other men, neither were they plagued like other men. Their whole lives were characterized by ease and prosperity. They didn't appear to experience many great troubles. If difficulties arose, they were not required to bear the full brunt of those trials because of their prosperity. Their prosperity cushioned the effects of the trials and the difficulties. They appeared to have everything the person could desire so far as pleasure was concerned in this life. As he says in verse 7, their eyes stood out with fatness. They had more than their heart could wish. They ate well. They were never in want. They rarely suffered significant ill health. As he says in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Nothing appeared to disturb the comfortable existence of the ungodly. And what was even more galling to Asaph was that these were the proud enemies of God. In verse 6, he says of them, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. The suggestion here is they wore pride like a necklace or a chain. They're openly and proudly defiant. In their arrogance, they denied God, no regard for him. They refused to acknowledge him. And they prided themselves in their prosperity and in their achievement. Their pride was reflected, as he says in verse 8, in that they were corrupt and spoke wickedly concerning oppression. They spoke loftily. Literally, the Hebrew there is they scoffed and spoke with malice. They threatened oppression loftily. They oppressed the people of God. They derided them. There's no fear of God before the eyes of the ungodly. They arrogantly relied on their own strength, and in the process, they despised both God and their fellow man. Indeed, they were so arrogant that, as we read in verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walked through the earth. That is, what they said against the one who dwelt in the heavens was this: how doth God know? And is there a knowledge in the Most High? What arrogance! But that was the arrogance of the ungodly. They denied that God knew or could do anything about what they did in this world. For them, God was essentially irrelevant. As Asaph considered the lives of the ungodly, he contrasted their lives with his own life. A life, in fact, that was dedicated to the service of God. A life in which he sought to live in obedience to the word of God. He describes his life in verse 14. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. All the day long, Asaph had been plagued. Every day new issues arose for him. This problem, that trial, one after another. And this had been the pattern over the entirety of his life. He'd been afflicted, chastened every morning. In his life there'd been no let up or relief from the trials and the troubles. And his life consequently contrasted sharply, certainly in his mind, with those of the ungodly. Indeed, his life contrasted unfavorably with those of the ungodly. The ungodly enjoyed the things that he lacked. Unlike the ungodly, his life was anything but prosperous. His life, in fact, was hard. And it seemed at times to him that he himself was actually under the curse of God. What Asaph saw and personally experienced led him to this conclusion. Verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain. and wash my hands in innocency. Asaph was brought to the brink of spiritual ruin. He contemplated the notion that his service of God was a futility, that there was no point to it. The apparent injustice as between himself and the ungodly struck a chord in the heart of Asaph. And Asaph was led to question whether there was any purpose in serving and fearing God. He was tempted to think that he might as well live like the ungodly. Against this temptation, to which no believer is a complete stranger, there is only one safeguard. And that safeguard is the truth. What's the truth? Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Despite what we may think, and despite what we may think we observe, and despite what we may conceive is happening in our own lives, as compared to the lives of others, as compared to the lives of the ungodly, this is the truth. God is good to Israel. And whatever transpires, brethren, in your life, never forget that. God is good to Israel. God is always benevolently disposed to those whom he has redeemed in the precious blood of his Son. It can't be otherwise. God loves those whom he redeems in Jesus Christ. No greater price has been paid for the life of those ones. The sending forth of his only begotten Son into the world was what it cost to redeem such ones. The eternal and everlasting welfare of such ones is of preeminent interest to the living God. The reality is that as regards the ungodly, the wrath of God is in fact upon them. There is no blessing in unbelief and wickedness, and though they may appear, and that's all it is, it's an appearance, though they may appear to enjoy the favour of God, the truth is that God has set them in slippery places. God is actually working out his purposes in their lives, and he's working out his purposes even through those apparent blessings that he actually bestows upon them. The end that God purposes for the godly and the ungodly is diametrically different. What's the significance of the truth that God is good or favourably disposed to his redeemed in Jesus Christ in all the events and circumstances of our lives? Brethren, Psalm 73 rescues every believer from one of the most perplexing and real temptations that we encounter in this life. That temptation is to doubt the favourable disposition of God to us in light of the troubles and the trials that we consistently experience in this life. The thing that compounds this temptation is the seeming favour of God toward the ungodly. In many instances, the ungodly, in stark contrast to the godly, appear to prosper. They're drowning in wealth and material possessions. Notwithstanding their ungodliness, they appear to be recipients of the blessings of God. Whereas the godly, who are the ones who are seeking to serve God, appear to endure one hardship or trial after another. And it appears that God, despite his covenant promises, is actually not good to the godly. The effect of such thinking is to discourage, if not destroy, the struggling child of God. How can it be that the wicked prosper while the godly suffer? That was the issue for Asaph. Why does God allow that? The natural expectation is that the godly should prosper and that the ungodly should in fact suffer. But the opposite appears so often to be the case. This tempts us to echo the thoughts of Asaph, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." But brethren, as Asaph came to understand, such thinking lacks spiritual insight. That's why he says in verse 22 of this psalm, "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee," as a beast before God. You see, brethren, Asaph was wrong. He was wrong to conclude that prosperity reflected the grace of God and that riches were an indication of God's blessing and favour. Asaph was wrong. Asaph was dead wrong. The reality, in fact, as one goes on in this psalm, and perhaps next Lord's Day we will look at that, the reality is that through those blessings, or those apparent blessings, God was actually preparing the ungodly for their ultimate destruction. Brethren, we ought not necessarily desire the riches of this world, because those riches are not necessarily those things that lead us to life and glory. What we need to know is this, brethren. We need to live in the light of this truth. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Amen. Let's stand for a brief word of prayer. But sometimes these things, the bestowal of what in fact are good things upon the ungodly, at times seems counterintuitive to us. We look at those things and we look at the circumstances of our lives and we see the difficulties and the trials that we face and the things that we would prefer and never came our way. And we are inclined, as did Asaph, to look at these things and to observe what's going on in the life of the godly, of the ungodly. And we come to the conclusion that, in fact, God is not good to his people, but rather, perversely, he is good to the ungodly. But we need to take to heart the conclusion that Asaph arrived at, and that conclusion was that truly you are good to Israel, infinitely good to Israel. Lord, grant us the spiritual eyes to look beyond the immediate things that we are encountering and look to the spiritual realities that are being worked out through the events and circumstances of our lives. Lord, grant us that measure of grace, because we need grace to live in the midst of this world and to endure and to move forward with all of the difficulties and trials that the children of God encounter. Hear our prayers then, Lord. Work in our hearts, and this we pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.